If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the passage that James read. And we're continuing in the series. We're getting right to the end, but we're looking into Hebrews, and we've been looking into this big section about persecution. I think I mentioned this a few months ago, but a couple years back, probably more than a couple years, as I'm getting older, all these things that I remember are farther and farther away. But there's a story, an account of a boy who had undergone an emergency surgery. And when he awoke, he began to tell his parents and the doctors, his family, about this vision or this experience that he had while he was in surgery. And essentially, his story was that he had visited heaven. Now, who is this? There's actually been a lot of stories like this over the last like 10, 15 years about kids who had somehow in these situations gone to heaven, experienced heaven to some small degree, about men, women who've had near-death experiences and they come back talking about what heaven is like. There was one about a doctor who had, again, near-death experience and came back with a vision of heaven. There was even one of an atheist who had gone to heaven and hell, who'd experienced both a little taste of what heaven was like, supposedly, and also a little taste of what hell's like. And it's come up so many times in the past handful of years that there's actually, I don't know if you've known this, but there's actually a whole literary genre built around this. It's called heaven tourism, which is kind of a cool idea, right? I mean, it'd be interesting to be able to go visit some of these places. But there's a whole kind of genre built around that. And what it does is it reveals to us, it reveals this curiosity that we have about the afterlife. We have this curiosity about what's waiting for us on the other side, whether we believe in God or whether we don't, whether we're Christians, whether we're not. Billy Graham famously in his revivals used to tell people that in heaven, the streets are paved with gold and everyone has a Cadillac, right? That was back then in the 50s and the 60s, in his mind, that was kind of what heaven would be like. And I remember years ago, for my kids and I, we started talking about heaven, and they had tons and tons of questions about what it was going to be like. Are we going to eat there? If we do, what are we going to eat? Can we get fat, right? Are we going to age? Are we going to recognize people? Are pets going to be there? And for most of them, I wasn't really sure how to answer, a lot of the detailed questions, because the Bible really doesn't get into a ton of details. I think one of the most interesting things about the Bible when it comes to the afterlife is it doesn't talk about the afterlife the way that we do. For you and I, when we talk about heaven, we tend to talk about it like a resort, like a retirement. And the Bible doesn't. The Bible consistently talks about the afterlife as a kingdom. It talks about God's reign and God's rule. It talks about the fact that, that one day there will be a kingdom that is ruled by God, and that we will be his people. And so that's kind of what we run into here, is we run into this discourse at the end of this chapter about persecution, about the kingdom of God. And you kind of ask, well, why is he talking about the kingdom here? And the reason why is because in some ways, for people who are suffering, who are going through hardship or being persecuted, not just for them, but for us, we need things to be steady. We need things to be unshakable. We need things to be solid, especially when things get hard. We see that all over the place in our society, right? If someone grows up in a family, a broken home, then when it comes to difficulties, when it comes to hardships, when it comes to bad things going on in their lives, then what happens is the place that they find strength is they find it in the stability they have at home. They find it in the stability they have in the closest relationships around them. If you grow up in a broken home, broken family, then a lot of times when you experience difficulties in the world, then they shake you deeply because you don't have that stability. You don't have that strength in your home, in your closest relationships, in your family, your friends. And so what we have here is we have this passage where the writer is speaking to people who are going through terrible things. And he wants to remind them that they have a kingdom that is unshakable. And that's really the last piece of the puzzle for him. You know, he's been answering the question of, to these Jewish Christians, how should they handle persecution? How should you handle these hardships you're facing? The last piece that he has for them is you need a vision of a kingdom that is unshakable. So that's really what we're going to address today. We need to have a vision and understanding of the kingdom of God, and we need to set our sights to that. So we see three things, I think, through this passage. We see the kingdom as a glorious kingdom. We see the kingdom as an inhabited kingdom. And we see the kingdom as an unshakable kingdom. So again, if you're there at Hebrews chapter 12, let's jump into the first one, the kingdom as a glorious kingdom. Go into verse 18. And in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, but the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to the mountain, Mount of Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in the festal gatherings, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Now, the first thing I wanted to kind of address and deal with is, you know, the writer essentially starts this last section of chapter 12, and he gives us this comparison. It's this comparison between these two mounts. We have Mount Sinai and we have Mount Zion, and they're two very, very different places. Geographically, they're located in two different regions. And if you remember, Mount Sinai is very familiar to us. Mount Sinai comes up in the Pentateuch. It's a place that Israel marches to after they come out of Egypt. And that's where they receive the law. And if you remember that, you know, they all encamp at the foot of the mount. They're not allowed to touch it. They're not allowed to go up onto the mount. Only Moses is allowed to approach. And the mount is covered by the glory of God. There's a cloud, and there's this tangible sense of fear. And darkness and gloom. And so Moses goes up, spends 40 days speaking to God, and he comes down and he brings to them the Ten Commandments. He brings to them the law. And you know what the writer's doing is he's you know, Mount Sinai, the reason why he brings it up is because the basic idea when they went to Mount Sinai is that, you know, the mount was holy ground. You know, it reminded the people that they were sinners, and because of their sin, that they could not approach God. That's why there was darkness. That's why there was gloom. That's why the people were in fear. Why there was terror. That's why they couldn't touch the mount. They couldn't go on it lest they would die. Their animals couldn't touch it lest they would die. And the picture that we get as the people were gathered around Mount Sinai is that there was this inexplicable, this division between God and man because of sin. And that because of sin, we were separated. And the people felt that. The other mount that he brings up is Mount Zion. And that comes up primarily in the later part of the Old Testament. It comes up in the Psalms and the prophets. It comes up in the early stages it comes up in 2 Samuel, comes up in 1 and 2 Kings. And essentially, it's depicted as a place of joy. You know, in the Old Testament, it was the place where the first city of David was founded. It was the capital. It eventually became the city Jerusalem, a part of the city Jerusalem. And actually, even with current Jerusalem, it sits just outside the city walls. And what happened was, over time, this idea of Mount Zion, it became a symbol not just of this location, but it became a symbol of heaven. It became connected to this idea of celebration and joy and fellowship. And that's how the writer uses it. And essentially what the writer's doing is he's not comparing two geographic locations. He's comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, he's comparing Mount Sinai, you know, where the law was given as a you know, as a picture of the old covenant, you know, the old covenant of the law, you know, the old covenant of sin, which separates us from God, of the Old Testament, where, you know, where the only way we could deal with sin was sacrifice, was blood, was animals. And then he uses this idea of Mount Zion as the new covenant, of the fact that through Jesus, things have changed, that through Jesus, we can now approach, that through Jesus, through his grace, believers can now come near, right? And really what he's doing is he's trying to tell his audience that as Jewish believers, they have moved from the old covenant to the new covenant. They've moved from the old ways of having to deal with sin through sacrifice, through bloodletting, through killing animals, through animal sacrifice. But through Jesus, they have come to the new covenant, to where sins could truly be forgiven, where they could now approach God and fellowship with God, whereas before they couldn't. And, you know, in a lot of ways, you know, it's again, it's not a comparison of two geographic locations. For the readers, it was a reminder of all that they had come to believe in. It is people who were once Jews who lived in Jewish community. It was a reminder that even though they were facing hostility and suffering and the threat of death, that all of that was worth it for all that they had gained in Jesus Christ. And that's a very powerful message, right? Because if you think about it, for people who are under persecution, one of the questions they ask themselves is, did I make the right choice? Right? One of the questions that came up was, should I renounce? Should I go back? You know, should I just forget this new thing that I am? Should I go back to my family? Should I go back to my friends? Should I go back to my old community? And the message from the writer is this: you have moved from fear and terror to joy and celebration. You have moved into a glorious kingdom, into a place of light and life because of Jesus Christ. That in your old life, it was darkness and gloom. In your old life, it was blood, it was sacrifice. But in your new life, it is grace. And for people who are under the threat of death, who are being persecuted, that's an incredible reminder that even if they don't have all the trappings in their life the way that they want it to, that they belong to something better. And that thing that they belonged to was glorious. That's an important thing for us to remember too. Not that I think in a lot of ways I have to remind ourselves that, I have to remind all of us that we are not going through anything to any degree like, you know, like the readers here are going through. But it's a good reminder that that especially when things get difficult, especially when we begin to question whether it is worthwhile to follow God, it's an important reminder to know that we have moved into a glorious kingdom, a wonderful new thing where now because of Christ, there is light, there is life, there is hope. And that's really the first thing we see. We see that that the writer really addresses this, uses this comparison and says, now you have moved into a glorious kingdom. Don't go back. Don't retreat. Don't renounce. But move forward in faith. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the glorious kingdom. Second thing that he addresses is he says, not only is the kingdom that you've moved into a glorious kingdom, he tells us it's an inhabited kingdom. I'm not going to read the entire section again, but he does address it kind of within that verses 18 through 24. I do want to point out a couple of different parts. If you go to verse 22, the writer says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then from that point on, I want you to notice what he does. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, look at what he lists after that. He says, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So I want you to notice that he's, you know, in the writer's primary description of Mount Zion, this idea of the new covenant, the primary way he describes it is relationships. You know, he says that you're coming into this thing, and this thing is full of people. Now, there are angels there, right? He says innumerable angels. He says the assembly of the firstborn, which is assembly. You know, if you think about it, what is the assembly of the firstborn? It's believers in Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn. It's those who are gathered because of Christ. It's the church, both the church local and the church universal. Not only that, but not only are angels and believers there, but God is there, and the spirits of the righteous are there, and Jesus is there. And so essentially this picture that we get of this kingdom is a kingdom full of people. It's an inhabited kingdom, right? It's not just an empty place where you go and there's wonderful things around you. It's a place full of people, full of relationships. You know, angels, church, universal, local, God, Christ. And the idea is that there is a reality to the afterlife that is deeply personal, that is deeply relational, that it's not some place that you go again, like a resort, where now you finally get to, you know, conjure up all the things you would ever want to do in life. You know, all the fun things you'd ever want to do, all the ways you would want to spend your time. The writer is very careful, very thoughtful, and he says, no, the kingdom that you are going into is inhabited. It's full of people and different people. There's angels, there's people, there's men, there's women, there's friends, there's strangers, you know, young people. You know, it's full of people, and all of these people have been brought together. They've been brought through Christ. You know, this picture of the kingdom is that it's not just a structure, a place. It's a community. It's a people. You know, and to belong to the kingdom is to stand among God's people, to stand counted as God's own. And if you think about that, it means that we are never alone, right? Not only because God's there, but because we're in this deep community of people. Right? Even in chapter 12, very beginning, what's the first thing we find out? We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, right? We're reminded that there's this huge throng of people around us. And, you know, that's important because for most people, the experience of suffering, the experience of persecution is the experience of loneliness. It's the experience of not just being alone, but feeling alone, feeling abandoned. Again, you might not be going through persecution, but any level of suffering carries with it this sense of being alone. And that's for us. I mean, again, we're not being persecuted. You know, we're definitely not standing alone in the sense that a lot of other people have had to stay in their homes and not gather with friends and family as much as they would like to lately. But, you know, all of this has caused us to feel a measure of loneliness, of being separated, of being alone. And that feeling of being alone is really powerful. Matter of fact, in a lot of ways, psychologists say that it's more powerful than reality. In other words, you can feel alone standing in a group of people, right? You can feel alone even though you literally do have people around you physically. You know, one of my favorite bands growing up that I still listen to, still love listening to, is The Police. And one of my favorite songs they have is a song called Message in a Bottle. And essentially what the song is about is it's a very clever song about a man who you think is sitting on a desert island, you know, writing a note, putting it into a bottle, throwing it out in the ocean, hoping that someone is going to find the message and rescue them because they're all by themselves. And by the end of the song, you realize kind of two things. You realize that, you know, that the man might be on an island, but he could also be in the middle of New York. You know, that you can be alone even in the midst of a throng of people. And then the second thing you kind of realize at the end is, at the end, the song resolves with the man realizing that at least he finds some sense that he's not alone in his aloneness, right? That other people feel alone too. And that kind of helps him feel like, okay, then I'm not completely by myself. But I mean, the truth is that feeling of alone is a really powerful thing. You know, it happens when you're in high school, it happens that even if you have a few friends, if you're thinking about certain other group of people that you would like to be friends with, if you think about where you are on the social hierarchy within the school, you can still feel vastly alone. You know, so you go to college and same thing. You know, even if you have a group of friends, there are times where you still feel isolated, where you feel by yourself. And then when you step out into the world, there are times where you sense the deep loneliness. You move to a new area, you start up at a new job, a new workplace, and the first thing that hits you for a little while is, I'm alone. And even in those moments where you begin to find friends and have a place, you still feel that loneliness creep in from time to time. You lay in bed and in the quietness of your room at the end of the day, you feel that loneliness grab you again. You know, that's the experience of someone who is suffering, of someone who is experiencing hardship, of someone who is being persecuted, is one of the strong, strong feelings that happen in those times are being alone. And, you know, for a lot of the audience that the writer's writing to, they feel that. That's actually one of the big questions that they have is, should I go back to my family? Should I go back to my community? Because what it meant for them to follow Christ was it meant leaving their family. It meant leaving their community. And for some of them, they were wondering whether they should just go back. I had a professor who was a missions professor who had worked in France among Muslims. And it was really interesting work. He was one of the few missionaries to Muslim areas that had some measure of success. And he was sharing with us that one of the big challenges is that when a Muslim decides that they're going to leave faith and become Christians, they essentially get cut off by their families. They get cut off by their society. Essentially, they're kicked out. They're disowned. And that's a huge, huge hurdle for them. Right. I mean, if it's someone who's a teenager, someone who's a young adult who's living at home, or even if it's someone who's living on their own within this Muslim community, you know, the decision to become a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ, meant essentially loss of family, loss of community, loss of all, you know, all the relational webbing that they'd spent their whole life being in. And he was sharing about how, like, in the early part of his missions work, he would see some people convert here and there, but for most of them, after a little while, it was just too much for them. You know, they would end up going back to their old family, their old community. They'd end up renouncing their conversion, and that was really common. And so he was sharing about how, like, that's the one thing they had to figure out: how do we combat that? How do we help people who come out of the Muslim, out of Islam, how do we help them so their conversion sticks, so that it's, you know, genuine and real, not just for the short term of praying a prayer, but that they follow Jesus for the rest of their lives? And one of the areas he had success was they began to create these small gatherings of essentially ex-Muslims, people who had made the decision to convert, and in these small gatherings, they would share their testimonies, and they would pray together. They would share their lives together. They would essentially become a surrogate family. And it was in these surrogate families that these new believers found not just companionship, but they found support. They found community, that they found family again, that they found the strength and the courage to continue on in the faith. You know, that there was a stability, that there's a strength there. And, you know, all that reminds us, you know, all of that speaks to the fact that, you know, that we need a kingdom that's a community, a church, a group of people. You know, we need relationships, that whether we're being persecuted or whether it's just the run-of-the-mill suffering and difficulty we face, There's this feeling of aloneness that intensifies because of those hardships, because of those difficulties, and community is the thing that begins to dissolve the aloneness. You know, the people, that church, that society, that among believers, those types of relationships are the things that begin to inhabit our lives, that begin to fill us and strengthen us and allow us to move forward. And that's what the writer says, is he says, not only do you have a kingdom that is a celebration that is glorious because God has brought you together and in him you know that your sins are forgiven. It's also an inhabited kingdom, a kingdom full of people, people who love the Lord, people who follow Jesus Christ. And in that group, you find connection, you find strength. In there, you find that you are not alone, and you find the strength to go forward. And again, that's what they needed. That's what we need. The third thing that he mentions is not only is the kingdom of God a glorious kingdom, not only is it an inhabited kingdom, he says it's an unshakable kingdom. And this is actually, you know, really, really great imagery. Verse 26, he says, at the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So at the end of this passage, he talks about this whole idea of some things being shaken and other things remaining. And essentially what he's talking about is talking about a couple different things, but he's talking about specifically, he's talking about the end times. He's saying that there's coming a time where God will judge the world, where essentially everything will be shaken. And the things that matter, the things that last, the things that are God's will remain, and everything else will go by the wayside. And, you know, if you're a Christian, you've probably thought about this idea of final judgment, and as a personal experience, it sounds terrifying, right? It sounds terrifying that one day we're going to stand before God, that one day, we're going to see and sense all of our sin, that God is going to judge it. And it sounds terrible, but that's actually not specifically what he's talking about. Now, he's not talking about this personal experience of standing before God in terms of like my personal sin. If you go back to verse 23, he's talking about the assembly of the gathering of the angels, the assembly of the firstborn. He says, and he mentions God. He says, and to God, the judge of all. If you notice what he's emphasizing about God is he's emphasizing the fact that he is judge, and not just judge who is going to sit over and look at your sins, but he makes this connector. He says that you will come to God, the judge of all. Now, what is he talking about there? Because it's not an accident. Well, he's talking about final judgment, but in a very specific way. He's saying that final judgment, there will be a day of final judgment, and it will be essentially a day of vindication, of justice. In other words, to people who are suffering hardship at the hands of the Romans and of the Jewish community, you know, as people who are being persecuted, lives being threatened, the writer says, there is coming a day where you will be vindicated. There's coming a day where God will judge, and in that day of judgment, there will be justice. In that day, everything will be made right. In that day, crooks, thieves, liars, cheats, abusers, they will get what's coming. One day, God will make all things right. And, you know, for the people who are reading this, I mean, that was an incredibly important thing for them to hear. you know, to hear that God knows, that he sees their suffering, their hardship, their persecution, and that one day things would be made right, that they would be vindicated. That no matter how hard their lives are, one day things would be put back in order. You know, it's really powerful, because the belief in a God who is just, it protects us. It protects us from the depths of despair, and it protects us from the depths of violence, right? I mean, if you were under, you know, immense persecution, if you were dealing with suffering, if there were certain people who were causing these sufferings and these hardships, if you didn't believe in a God of justice, how would you respond? Well, there's two typical ways you would respond. You would respond by despair, right? You would lay down and you would shut your eyes and you would weep and you would cry and you would say, woe is me, I can't do a thing. You know, I guess this is just a world and a life where the strong hunt the weak. Right? And you would live your life in utter despair. The other way you could live, the other choice you could make, is you could say, you know, this is a world where the strong hurt the weak. And instead of despair, you could make the decision that, no, I will go and I will hurt them. Right? If you didn't believe in a God of justice, those are the two decisions. Those are the two ways you could go. The two paths are, it would lead you into depths of despair, or it would lead you to violence, to rise up, to hurt those who are trying to hurt you. But a belief in a God who is just, who will one day make things right, that's the one thing that allows you to persevere. That's the one thing that gives you the strength and the courage to love in the face of hate. And, you know, essentially this idea of God bringing justice, of God vindicating, is this idea that one day there will be this shakeup, that when judgment comes, it will shake everything up. It will shake up people, it will shake up the world, and that everything that is not God's and everything that does not align with God will be crushed. And, you know, for you and I, I don't mean this in a violent way, but for you and I, we need to believe in that. We need to believe in a kingdom that is unshakable, in a kingdom that is coming and has started to come already, but a kingdom that is coming that is unshakable, that will one day deal with injustice, that will one day deal with suffering, that will one day deal with those who are perpetrators of violence, perpetrators of injustice, perpetrators of all these horrible and harsh things that we see in the world. And the reality is, if you don't have something like that is unshakable, then when you go through persecution, when you go through suffering, when you go through hardship, you will be shaken. You won't know what to do. You won't know how to handle it. You'll fall into despair. You fall into traps of anger, possibly even violence. And you'll lash out, or you'll give up. What you and I need is, we need something that is unshakable. Something that is coming that creates a foundation in our lives where we can love, where we can persevere, where we can stand strong. And for us, it's this idea that the kingdom that is coming is unshakable, that it will be a glorious kingdom, one in which sins are forgiven, one in which grace is passed out, one in which there is celebration and worship. It will also be an inhabited kingdom, a kingdom full of people, people who love God, people who follow God, people who serve God. And it will also be unshakable, that one day it will be a place of righteousness where the injustice is pushed aside, where those who hurt, those who scheme, will finally pay the price. And that belief means, it means for now, that we become people who are unshakable. And you know, that's what we need, is we need a kingdom like this. We need to believe in a kingdom that is coming, that will make things right, where things will finally be evened out. The other thing we need is we need a king like this. You know, verse 27, as we close, you know, verse 24 mentions Jesus as part of this assembly, this gathering among, you know, this kingdom that we are going to be a part of. And in verse 24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And it's that last part that's very, very interesting. You know, what the writer does is in that little fragment of a sentence, he reminds us of Genesis. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. And if you remember when God approaches Cain and Cain pretends like he doesn't know what's happened to Abel, remember God says about Abel's blood, he says, "Abel's blood calls out to me from the ground," right? That it speaks to me. And you know, what's interesting is the writer of Hebrews brings up Jesus and he says, "His blood speaks a better word." What he means is this. He means that for Cain, it was his blood that called for punishment, that called for his brother Cain to be punished. But for Jesus, it's his blood that calls for our forgiveness. With Cain, it was his brother's blood that said, "You are guilty, and you shall not escape punishment from it." For Jesus, it's his blood that says, "You are guilty, but through this blood, you will be saved." And you know, we need a kingdom that is unshakable in order to have a faith that is unshakable. But we also need a king who loves, a king who in his love is willing to lay down his life. And if you believe in that, if you believe in that kind of king in a way that is unshakable, then you too will be unshakable. Let's pray together. Father, again, we bring to you the situation of our lives. We bring to you the fact that we are in a period of suffering. Nothing like what the church has experienced in the past through persecution. But we experience suffering and difficulty through everything that's happening in our world, with the injustices that we see around us, the racial injustices, the different skirmishes that are happening between countries and beliefs, or through the suffering that we experience just from, Lord, not being able to get out of our house and to live our lives the way that we normally do. And even though it doesn't measure up to the type of persecution that the church has faced at other times and other places, Lord, we ask you to help us to have an unshakable vision in the kingdom and an unshakable vision, belief in a king who loves us so much that his blood wouldn't scream out for vindication, but instead his blood would speak out for justice, for mercy, for grace, for kindness. And Lord, it's in Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his life, through his death, and ultimately through his resurrection, that we want to learn to take our hope. Lord, that it's our faith in him that makes us unshakable. It is his love that makes us strong. It's his perseverance that makes us persevere. That it's his grace that diffuses the anger in our hearts. So Lord, help us to cling closely to Christ, to have a vision for the kingdom that leads us and directs us to live our lives for Jesus Christ, to see that our lives are not simply days to be used, but Lord, that we can spend our lives bringing the kingdom. And Lord, in those things, Lord, make us a church that gathers to love you, to worship you, and to use our lives telling people that the blood of Christ has come, calling to save, to rescue, to redeem. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.